been a long time now in Matthew 13, but one more in that particular chapter, which is full of parables. Beginning at verse 47, once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on shore, and they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's important to keep in mind, and we mentioned this when we set out on this study of the parables, that many of the parables were intended to communicate to the Jews of Jesus' day the fact that they had broken the old covenant, and that God was now coming with judgment for them to destroy them as a nation. Some of the parables actually speak of that destruction that would come upon the temple in Jerusalem. Others, like this one, speaks of the ultimate end, of the final judgment. But even those that spoke, I believe, of the destruction of Jerusalem also speak of the end in a somewhat typological fashion. As judgment came at different periods of time throughout history, so yet there is a judgment that awaits. And it is that final judgment that Jesus addresses here, I believe, in this particular parable. Now, we're told here that the net, this fishing net, is the kingdom. Now, how is the kingdom related to the church? Seems to me that would be a question that we would need to answer. The sea appears to be the world. The net is the church. Interesting that we had missionary comments here this morning, because you get that idea. The net going throughout the world, gathering up fish into itself. John Peter Lang, in his commentary, said this. The quote is there in your blue sheet if you want to read along, although the print's kind of tiny. But the net cast into the sea, the whole church of Christ, essentially missionary in its character. The net encloses every species, both good and bad. First they are gathered, then separated. For a season, souls are at the same time in the sea and in the net. In the net and yet in the sea. The whole world drawn to the shore of eternity in the net of the church. Ultimately, it is not the net, but the draft of fishes, which is of importance. The kingdom of heaven in the church at the end of the world. The whole world, one sea. The entire church, one net. The whole kingdom of heaven, one draft of fishes. So Jesus seems to be bringing together the idea that the church is going out into the world, dragging up from the depths those that are collected in the net. Now Jesus, I believe, also equates the kingdom with the church in some other passages also in Matthew. In Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, we read, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And also in Matthew 18, 17 and 18, if he refutes, this is after he talks about what we ought to do if someone is disobedient, we go to them personally, they don't hear, then two or three go to be his witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, he said. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, be loosed in heaven. This idea of binding and loosing and the exercising of the keys of the kingdom and all this sort of thing are indeed a function of kingly authority. And Jesus has given that authority over to the church. And Paul demonstrates how that ought to be done when he gives directions in 1 Corinthians 5 for an excommunication. There we read, "But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but a sexually immoral, greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, a swindler. With such men do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you." So this fish net, this church, is the expression of God's authority in the world. Now, the church obviously is not entirely pure, is it? She's often bogged down in corruption. It seems that that's really one of the points that Jesus is stressing here in the parable. Calvin said, "The church of God, so long as it exists in the world, is a mixture of good with the bad and is never free from stains and pollutions." The Westminster Confession also says a similar thing in chapter 25. "This Catholic, or meaning universal, church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances ministered, public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so denigrated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will." So the visible church, as faulty and failing and corrupt as she may be, is a real church. It is the organization that Jesus founded, that was spread and propagated by the apostles, is to be administered by duly ordained elders, and is still continuing to go throughout the world. It is only the only church that that we can deal with. The invisible we can't really see, can we? God alone deals with the invisible, but the visible is something we can look at, something we can join, something we can participate in. So God has chosen to do His great work through this organization that we call the visible church. So the church is that net, and that net is to be plunged into the world in missionary endeavor. And whether here at home or establishing works and churches in foreign lands, it doesn't matter. That net is to be plunged. And we are to draw in all of those that, in this sense, we can catch in that sense. The great evangelizing work is the best demonstration of God's authority on the earth. When the Spirit moves, there is no stopping Him. When He calls, people answer. The church will continue to have an effect in the world because the Spirit of God is still converting sinners to Himself, bringing them to Christ. Now, I think it's fair for us to pause and admit that church authority can clearly be abused. Some of you have experienced that in your own lives. We find warnings in the New Testament about elders lording it over their flocks, being dictators, if you please. We find Paul correcting leadership in Corinth for passivity when they should have been active. Much of the history of the church is not something we can flaunt or be very proud of. In fact, the fact that it endures at all is a testimony to the grace of God and that God is at work in it, even though we distort it and bend it almost to the breaking point. And when you take sinners from all nations of the world and even the subcultures of those nations and you mix them together in one group, there's going to be some problems. There's going to be difficulties there. When you give certain sinners a certain amount of power and authority over other sinners, there's going to be more problems. And then when the sword is incorrectly given to the church, so the church has power to threaten nations and even the lives of her own people, well then she's totally abandoned her calling and has fallen into a grave sin, I believe. So sure, we can look at the medieval world and clearly see the corruption that power caused the church. But we can also look at various movements here in our own country and see destructive forces supposedly in the name of Christ, destroying people and wreaking havoc in various communities. So dominating church power is not the only abuse, however. The opposite has also been a problem, especially here in the United States, that of individualism and independency, everybody doing their own thing. In this situation, the church is stripped of all authority, and the individual is supreme. Now, many churches today do not even have membership. Doesn't seem like much of a net, does it? You can't define the boundaries of it. The emphasis is supposedly the invisible church. The organized church is pretty much ignored. So church discipline, that idea that someone can be put out of the fellowship and being barred from the Lord's Supper, really carries no weight. So there's abuse on both sides of lording it over and then just letting it float about with no definition. So for the church to be the expression of God's authority, it must carry it out according to what God has said. Not too much so that it binds the conscience beyond Scripture, but not so little that there's really no authority being expressed at all, and hence not much of a kingdom. So Jesus speaks of the net being the kingdom, going throughout the world, making this big collection of fish. But then, at the end, there's a separation. Well, when is it? Well, what is the separation and when does it happen? Well, we're clearly told it's at the end of the age. It will occur at the final judgment when Christ returns. It was future to Jesus' hearers, and it's also future to us today. That return, that judgment, has not yet occurred. And we looked at that actually a few weeks ago when we studied the parable of the wheat and the weeds. That coming judgment was still future to us. So there is a future coming of Christ when He will close the door on this age in which we live, and the net we finally drag to shore, and the evaluation begins. That evaluation is sort of like a final exam, but it's one of those classes where the whole course, the whole grade, depends on that one exam. What is it? Well, it is the judgment. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're told. We will all be evaluated. The righteous will be retained. The wicked will be thrown out. Now, the word for bad fish that's used here literally means rotten or decayed. But its connotation, I believe, is larger than that. Some of these fish may have actually been rotting. You know, they're just dragging along the bottom, pulling in anything that's there. Some of them may have been badly diseased. But also, you've got to consider, they were hauling in things that were unclean as well. Eels, catfish, crabs, whatever, all coming in on the net as they dragged it through the water. Now, those would not have been retained by these Jewish fishermen. There was no value in keeping eels because you couldn't sell them because nobody was going to eat them. Most of us don't eat eels either, but you couldn't sell them in Israel. You couldn't sell catfish. You couldn't sell crabs. No one would eat them. So they were thrown away. Notice that the wicked are separated from the righteous and cast into the fiery furnace, we're told. Now you get no hint of a pre-tribulation rapture here, that the righteous are taken away and the wicked are caused to stay on earth and all kinds of suffering to occur. Rather, the wicked are taken away and sent to their condemnation, and the righteous remain, gathered to their Heavenly Father. Well, what makes the difference? Seems to me that's a pretty important question. You want to be on one side or the other. I mean, there's no three ways here. There's only two. Well, the difference is, as Jesus described it, that is, between the righteous and the wicked. Now, this causes consternation for many people. They look at themselves and still see sin, and they're caused to wonder, am I part of the wicked? Where will I be when the fish are separated? Be assured, there will be a separation, but it will not be based on what you have done. No one can stand before God as righteous in their own person and their own work. We're all unrighteous. The Apostle John wrote, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He and He alone can stand on His performance and His merit at that final judgment. But by faith in Him, we are united to His merit. His righteousness is given to us as clothing, so we too can stand in Christ on that day that the fish are separated one from the other. So when the separation comes at the end of the age, those who trust in Christ will be placed in the basket and received by the Father as good fish. And all those, regardless of their performance, who are outside of Christ will be rejected and cast into the furnace, whereas Jesus said there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Now, we think of when we think of fishing, how many of you have ever gone fishing? Let me see your hands. Well, a few of you, not all of you though. But most of the time when you think about fishing, you think about maybe sitting in a boat or standing on the side of the river or the lake or whatever with a fishing rod, right? And you cast it out there and you reel it in, you cast it out again, you reel it in. Maybe something will bite on your hook. Maybe not. But that's usually what we think of with fishing. Well, in Jesus' day, that's not how they fished. Now, sometimes they would use a hook and a line, but most of the time they used nets. Now, the kind of net that Jesus is talking about here was called a dragnet. They did different kinds of net fishing. Sometimes they would have a small net that you would hold in one hand, and you'd stand in the water and look for a fish and try and scoop it out with the little net. That was a hard way to fish. You very seldom got fish that way, but they would do it. But the professional fishermen like Peter and John, they fished for their living. They would use what's called a dragnet. It was a big, big net. And they'd drop it in the water, and then they'd pull up the other side, and they would paddle into shore, and they would just drag it the whole way into shore and then see what they got. Sometimes hardly anything, sometimes great big pile of fish. But whenever they caught fish, they had to separate them because some were good and some were bad. Some they could eat, like I was saying. They weren't allowed to eat eels and catfish and crabs and stuff. So those had to be thrown away, and then the good fish would be placed into a basket where they'd take them to market and sell them to people. So Jesus wants us to think about that separation because that's how it's going to be at the end of the world. Not that we'd be turned into fish or anything, but God is going to, as He draws all this big pile of people, He's going to say, okay, this is a good one, that's a bad one. This is a good one, that's a bad one. He's going to separate people. But He'll make that decision, whether you're good or bad, on the basis of whether or not you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're trusting in Him, even though you look at your life and say, boy, my life isn't so good sometimes. But if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, God will always say, that's a good fish. I'm keeping that one. So that's the real key question. All right? The key question for you, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because if you are, then there's no need to fear that final judgment. Because God has already made up His mind what He's going to say about you. He's going to accept you. Because He's already accepted Jesus and the work that He has done. So never forget that. You don't have to fear that final judgment if your faith is in Jesus. Okay? Always remember that. Years ago when I was a house painter, there were certain times when we had a really greasy, gooked up kitchen or something that we wanted to paint. You had to clean it first. You could put paint right on top of the grease, and about 2 weeks later it'd be sliding off the wall. Wouldn't work too well. Big waste of time and money. And we discovered a great cleaner. Some of you have probably used it. Trisodium phosphate. Good stuff. Cleans really well. Prepares surfaces for painting. And that's a good cleaner, but it wouldn't work to clean our souls, would it? We need a cleaner stronger than TSP to clean our guilty souls. And we have one in the blood of Christ that was sacrificed and shed for us. But you might think it's a bit of a lame approach, but we're going to use those initials TSP for a little application here, all right? TSP, trust, speak, and praise. We need to trust in Christ, just like I was telling the kids. Our trust needs to be in Christ and Christ alone. It's folly to build our hopes on anything else. Remember, we studied the parable of the two buildings, one on the sand, one on the rock. No, our trust has to be in Christ. And we know this. This isn't new news to us. But it's true news, and it's good news. Christ did everything necessary, and He is trustworthy, so we can trust Him. But this parable also behooves us to speak of Christ to others so that they can hear and believe as well. There will be this separation. So telling others of their plight and of the judgment that is coming, perhaps they too will find refuge in Christ and be placed in the basket at the end. And then finally, praise. Christ is worthy of all of our praise for what He's done. This has been the theme of the church since its inception. From Thomas's exclamation, "My Lord and my God," to Paul's statement to the Galatians, "Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." In 1866, Catherine Hanke was quite ill. It took her months to recover. During her convalescence, she wrote a poem of 50-some stanzas. It was written in two parts. The first half was called "The Story Wanted." The second part was entitled "The Story Told." Now, several stanzas were lifted from that greater work and put into a form that became a fairly popular hymn of a few generations ago, entitled "I Love to Tell the Story." The last verse of that hymn expresses this idea of the importance of praising Christ for those of us who believed, even decades ago. She wrote, "I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long." I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old story of Jesus and His love. Let's come and meet with Him at His table and praise Him there. If you confessed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you've done so in the context of His church, we would invite you to come and participate here. Not because your life is perfect or you got it all worked out, but because you know that Christ is your only hope. And here He comes and offers Himself to you, and offers for you to feed on Him by faith. So we encourage you to come. Children, if you've not yet confessed your faith, we would ask you not to participate until you do. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, the idea of a final judgment, were we to have to stand there before You unmediated, direct in front of Your absolute holiness, we cannot imagine anything more terrifying. But yet in Christ, we stand there accepted. We stand fully clothed in righteousness. We stand there with our wedding garment on. We can't think of anything more blessed. So all the praise, all the glory goes to Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that now as we come to this sacrament, that You would take these common elements, set them apart to a holy use, one that would be a means of grace to us, whereby we would feed on Christ, whereby our hearts would be encouraged, our faith built up. Grant us these blessings for Christ's sake and our good. We pray in His name. Amen. On the night that He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when He broke it, He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. All of you drink of it, for as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until He comes." As we distribute the bread, we'll be singing, "Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts." It's 646 in your song sheet. The hope that we have is a hope accomplished for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. A hope in which He accomplished all the things necessary in order to present us faultless before His throne with exceeding joy, Scripture tells us. So Christ is the key to that final judgment that we face. If we face the Father in Christ, good fish. Face Him without Christ, bad fish. It's as clear, it's as simple as anything could be. The Lord Jesus Christ, in His broken body and shed blood, made the way for us to be accepted by the Father. Jesus said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As we distribute the cup, we'll be singing Amazing Love. The words are printed in your bulletin. So Jesus does all of this, not in a vacuum, not with no application to life here. He does it. He brings us into His family. He makes us acceptable so that we would trust, speak, and praise. And in so doing, that His kingdom would continue to grow, that other fish would be brought into the net. And even though there is that mixture within the kingdom, within the church, there is believer and unbeliever, but yet we need to continue to praise Christ. We need to continue to speak of Christ, because Christ is all there is. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. All of you, drink of it."